All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. We have a weighty topic this morning. We are on the conscience and one another. This is probably why the room is a little bit more sparse this morning. Everybody knew that this was coming, and there's too much conviction around this one. So thanks for joining us this morning. Just to see where we've been, we've looked at understanding the conscience. We've looked at rescuing the conscience. We've looked at calibrating our conscience. So far, it's all been about our individual conscience, right? And how I deal with myself. Now we're going to look at how we're going to deal with one another, right? So the complexity of conscience-related problems rises exponentially when you move from an individual to a group of people. Because if I just deal with my conscience on my own, I have enough issues. But now I have to interact with people with different consciences, all right, and live with them and live life with them. And so the stakes are now rising. I've talked about the high stakes game of conscience calibration. Well, the stakes are now rising. I'm turning up the heat a little bit more now, even from previous weeks on this conscience. So if you think it's been difficult so far, well, look out. You've got a session ahead of you. So not only do we need to deal with the difficult issues in our own life, but also we need to know how to deal with others. So if you've known me for some time, if you've seen what I do, I love to teach, and I love to live a life-on-life discipleship. And so living life together, and it was our daily life rhythms overseas is how we lived life. In our foreign country was people in and out of our homes, and it was you don't have any privacy overseas. Let's just say that. Well, because and one of the effects of that is now you have a whole host of issues because now you're living with or you're living life with people that think differently than you, that act differently than you, and that was constantly one of the things that I was doing in South Asia was putting out fires related to people interacting with different consciences. So it's why, I think that's why one of the reasons in the U.S. that we tend to avoid life-on-life discipleship and engaging with people and doing life with one another is because of these issues. We don't know how to deal with one another when we think differently and we act differently. So this is why this is so important. Because if we are bothered, if we are forceful, if we are arrogant, if we are judgmental, if we are exclusive, then there are massive implications with our life together. So this issue is important for three reasons. One, for fruitful life-on-life ministry together. Two, for effective church discipline. Because if I want to call you to repent of something, well, I better understand what is a conscience issue and what is actually sin, right? And so we could actually be doing church discipline on someone on something that's actually not addressed in the scripture. It's just what we think in our own conscience. It's maybe something that we've been overweight, over our scale is over the weight on. And then also third, it's so that we can have a sweet aroma in the community, in Hutchinson. Can you imagine if we had such unity together, that we had such love for one another, that people from opposite ends of the spectrum can truly love one another, empower one another, what that kind of aroma would be in our society today? The ones that like to draw lines and like to only be around people who think the same thing that I do. And here we have a whole room of people who think very differently, how that would just stand as salt and light to the community. So these things are important. These things are weighty issues, and there's big reasons that we need to. So, but the thing is, before we get started, we need to define the issues that we are talking about, because there are principles that we don't negotiate on, practices that we do place a stake in the ground for, and we do divide ourselves over. And so there's a concept called theological triage. It's a concept that was adopted by D.A. Carson. And so, you know, triage, when you go to the ER, right, and doctors and nurses have to decide which ones that we attend to first, which ones are the highest priority, right? So I hear of people when they come, they had an ER visit, and you know what they say? They say, man, I had to wait in the ER for about an hour, 2 hours, and it was driving me crazy. I was in pain there for 2 hours, and nobody was attending to me. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, it was probably not that big of a deal what you were going through compared to other cases in the ER, because they don't just sit in the back and twiddle their thumbs and have nice big breaks. No, they're probably attending to such much more bigger issues than maybe your little tummy ache, right? So this is what we're talking about, theological triage. What are the big stakes here? What are the things that we are going to divide over? What are the big emergency things? And which are the little tummy aches? Which are the tertiary issues, as you see there on the far right-hand column? So primary issues, what are those? Well, those are the ones that are most essential to Christianity. You can't deny these teachings and still be a Christian. So this is what we would say that divides those who are in the faith and those who are not in the faith. Examples like the Trinity, salvation by faith alone, you know, those kind of things. First level doctrines that divide unbeliever from believer. Second level issues are doctrinal issues, and they are important. They create reasonable boundaries between Christians, such as different denominations, views on baptisms, spiritual gifts, God's sovereignty, gender roles within the church. These issues will have a bearing on which church that you actually choose to join. So it's a challenge, as you see written there, it's a challenge to worship together because of these disagreements, right? So we're talking, in second level, we're all going to spend eternity together. But here in this life, on earth, it's kind of hard to worship together with these differences. So we just say, you have a church and we have our church. So you don't have to have one particular view to be a Christian, but it's challenging for a church to have a healthy unity when its leaders and members disagree on these matters, is what Naselli says. Side note here, this category doesn't exist in a lot of parts of the world today. It's a highly Western ideal. It's not a biblical one. You're not going to find this in the Bible where Christians ought to divide on certain issues and worship in different congregations. It's a luxury, I would say, that we have in a free society, one with a lot of religious liberties. I say a lot of religious liberties because we still do have them. I know that's a hot topic, but we still do have a lot of religious liberty compared to the rest of the world, who they say, you know what, you differ on baptism, it doesn't really matter. We're in a war here, and I need a brother who maybe differs on a lot of different things, but we have Christ, right? So anyway, that's my own, you know me, that's my side note. Anyway, so third level issues, tertiary issues, disputable matters that they are important, but they're non-essential, right? They're matters of indifference, matters of conscience. So there's examples of this both in the Word, we would say, in God's Word, things like eschatology, things like creation, and a whole host of other interpretations, like who wrote Hebrews, and what is the date of Christ's birth, right? So all these kind of things, while they're important, they don't have to divide people within the same congregation. I can have one view of eschatology that might be completely opposite from yours, which is fine, right? We can still worship. It doesn't affect our life together, right? My view of creation, right? Whether I'm an evolutionist and you are a creationist or vice versa, again, we can fellowship and we can empower one another within the same body, because it doesn't deal with our life together, our living life on a daily basis. It could also, examples come from matters pertaining to daily life, things like entertainment choices, mask wearing or vaccination or not, alcohol and smoking, political choices, and so on and so on. So these are all the tertiary issues. So certainly I must say at this point, if I find out that a brother of mine is living with his girlfriend, and that's going to bother my conscience, I am called to not overlook that, but to confront it, because that's an actual sin that's addressed, and that's not a tertiary issue, right? That is a sin that needs to be confronted of. But there are clearly some items that should not be my response. So Naselli says, There are no two finite and fallen human beings will ever agree on absolutely everything, right? So that's an important thing that we have to grasp when we come to this conversation. There are no two human beings that will agree exactly on everything. When I know that, when I understand that, when I believe that, then I can empower you to be who God has called you to be in those, with those convictions, right? He goes on, he says, not even a godly husband and a godly wife who are happily married will agree on everything. And remember the exercise we did a few weeks ago where we listed up those situations and I had you talk to your spouse and your friend about it. And some of you told me later on, man, I disagreed with my spouse on some of those things. So not even godly spouses will agree. So how can each of us? We all have different perspectives, backgrounds, personalities, preferences, through processes, and levels of understanding truth about God, His world, and His Word. So that's what we're talking about here. Disputable matters, they aren't unimportant, but members of the same church should be able to disagree on these issues and still have close fellowship with one another. We should expect disagreements with fellow Christians about matters of conscience and these tertiary issues. We should expect them. Shouldn't come as a shock to you, okay? So then, if we know that, then we must learn to live with those differences. We must love and empower those with differing convictions and to glorify God as salt and light with these different convictions. Is that clear? Does that make sense, what I'm talking about here this morning? Anybody have any questions on this topic before I move on? Okay. So let me give an illustration. Okay, that's what we're talking about this morning. Sorry. Let me give an illustration of what this is. All right, so sometimes we need a handle on this instead of just ethereal level things. So here's a topic that you can apply right now. What are the hot conscience issues right now in our country and in our church? Well, I have a few from Kevin DeYoung in a post on the Gospel Coalition website. He says these are cultural moods, political instincts, personality traits, and then he gives four broad categories, four broad levels: the contrite, the compassionate, the careful, and the courageous. And you can see the different hot button topics within our society today that affects people in the church. So you could be one of those four, right? You could be contrite. The definition of contrite would be, they would say, look at the church's complicity in the past and present evils. We have been blind to injustice, prejudice, racism, sexism, and abuse. And what the world needs to see is a church owning its sins and working in brokenness to make up for them and to overcome those mistakes and those sins. So that's the contrite. And you can see across that level what their views would be on a variety of different topics. Then you have the compassionate person who would say, look at the many people hurting and grieving in our midst and in the world. Now is the time to listen and to learn. Now is the time to weep with those who weep. What the world needs is a church that demonstrates the love of Christ. The careful person would say, look at the moral confusion, the intellectual carelessness that marks our time. Let's pay attention to our language and our definitions. What the world needs is a church that will draw upon the best of its theological tradition and lead the way in understanding the conscience of our day. And then last, we have the courageous. They would say, look at the church's compromise with, if not outright capitulation to, the spirit of the age. Now was the time for a trumpet blast, not for backing down. What the world needs is a church that will admonish the wayward, warn against danger, and stand as a bulwark for truth, no matter how unpopular. So, these are not stereotypes. These are not pigeonholing people. I'm not advocating for a mix of one of these. I'm not saying that this is one of them is a solution. I'm not saying that one of them is the right answer. But it's an illustration of how people have differing consciences on the variety of topics. Now, you might say, well, I'm not all the way across the board on one. I'm kind of up and down as per the topic, which, again, could be there. But I'm just trying to illustrate, and I think this illustrates for us the variety that we have that can be there in one body. Now, how can we live life when we have a courageous person and a contrite person in the same body? Someone, if you take the Trump example, that would say, we cannot vote for Trump. He is the moral evils that he has had in the past. How can we vote for such a character? That That would diminish what we believe in our faith to do that. And the same person, I've heard people that say the same things that Trump has done in his past and his moral failures, we would blast Obama for. And so what is our inconsistencies here between these two characters? But then the courageous person would say, hey, look, he's not perfect, but he stood up to the left in his anti-God agenda, so it doesn't matter about his personal life, it's about his policies, and that is why we have to. Every Christian needs to vote for Trump. You know, there was a popular preacher who actually said that if you vote a certain way, this is what defines you as a Christian. If you vote for a Democratic Party, that means you are supporting abortion, which therefore calls into question your salvation. What we've learned about with conscience, that goes a little bit too far, I would say. Our salvation is not dependent upon our political views. It's dependent upon the work of Christ alone. Wouldn't you agree? So, no matter how we vote, we cannot say, hey, if you vote this way, it guarantees your salvation. We can't do that. Right? Now, some people might say, well, bad tree will produce bad fruits, and therefore your bad fruits is voting a certain way. Again, that's your conscience talking, not the Word of God. Okay, so let's just be very careful as we do that. So some of you may be wondering, which are the strong and which are the weak? Is the contrite person the strong? Or is the courageous person the strong? Or is the one in the middle the strong? Which one is the strong? I want to be the strong one, so just tell me which one is the strong one and I'll go with that one. But I think that's the wrong question to ask. Which one is the strong and which one's the weak? As we look at Romans 14, we'll say we should have the conviction here, but it's how we force ourselves onto someone else that would depend upon whether we have a strong or a weak conscience. So keep this chart in mind, the positions, the emotions that you may be feeling at this moment towards somebody that's not on your row. Keep that in mind as we walk through Romans 14. And there's great value. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to think on Romans 14 the rest of our time together. Romans 14, 1 to 15, 7. This passage is so rich in knowing how to live together in community, because after 11 chapters of Paul talking about God's reconciliation of sinners and 2 chapters on God making us a community that supports the gospel, here we have 30 wonderful verses on how do we live life together now with all of that. How do we do that? How do we have a fruitful life together? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have everybody stand up, and we're going to do some responsive reading with this. You guys know responsive reading? So I'm going to read the odd number verses. You read the even numbers as a body here, as a congregation. So stand up. This is the ESV version. Thank you. English Standard Version. So if you have your own and you want to use that, we use the ESV. So I'll read the even, I'll read the odd, the ones, threes, fives, and you read the evens. So I'll start. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For to this end Christ died and lived together, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. You may be seated. So I wanted to take those few minutes to really read through that, and I hope that was able to soak into your mind, the Word of God into your head. But there's some principles that I want to give, principles that are for everyone. You heard in there's both the strong and the weak person, and so these principles that I'm going to give you are applicable to both. So don't think, okay, well, that's for that person, this is for everybody, okay? So here's our eight principles as I see them. You'll find if you are in the Nicelli book, he has 12, but I kind of distilled them into 8. So these 8 principles. First is welcome those who differ from you, verses 1-4. Welcome them. Love and embrace them. Empower them in their conscience. Don't force your conscience, don't force your freedom onto the other person. Don't say, well, I believe this way, and so therefore you also have to think this way. No, welcome them. Welcome them and their convictions. Love them. Second, be fully convinced in your own mind. Verse 5, don't be willy-nilly. Don't just go with the crowd. Remember the chart on political moods today. Have convictions. Have convictions on each of those. It doesn't mean, well, we just kind of, well, just take whatever it is. And no, you make a position, right? Before the Lord, say, you know what, this is what he's convicting me of, and I'm going to believe, and I'm going to live this way. Each one should have your own convictions. Be certain of what you're doing and why. And I say this because it's dangerous. It's a game. You could be sliding down this road if if you say, well, I don't need to take a position on something, I could just do whatever, and that way we can all just live in love, well, then we don't have a conscience. We can't, when the conscience is pricking us, we're just saying, well, it could just be whatever. And so when it's actually trying to convict us of a wrong thing, we're not listening to it because we've been so willy-nilly on every other position. Does that make sense? So we need to be having these convictions for everything else. So be consistent in those convictions too. So remember what I said about mask wearing. If we have a conviction that if I'm going to wear a mask that's wrong, I cannot wear a mask at all, then that means you're not going to go to the grocery store if they can't let you in without a mask on. Looks like you're going to go hungry, right? If your work says you have to wear a mask or you're not coming to work today, you better make a decision whether you need to quit your job or just wear a mask and actually calibrate my conscience to see if I can wear one. So you can't just say, well, in this context, it would violate my conscience if I wear it, but then I can just, you know, I can wear it everything else because, yeah, I have to because that's what the culture says. So does that make sense? We have to be consistent on our convictions. Next, do what you do to honor God and to give thanks. So everybody might have different positions on different topics, but we have the same motivation. In every topic, we are going to have the same motivation to honor God and to give thanks, no matter where you're at. So the contrite person and the courageous person are both trying to honor God and to give thanks in their position. Does that make sense? Believe that. So here's another example. I had a conversation with a good friend of mine about this. He's actually one of the guys who actually taught this book in his church also. And the question is, can you honor God by playing video games? Do you think that someone can honor God by playing video games? He was like, because we have a mutual friend, who he makes his living by playing video games. He has like 2 million YouTube subscribers, and he like reviews video games for a living. And he's like, man, I don't think, you know, that's right. I don't think it's for him to do that. And I'm like, isn't that a conscience issue? Yeah, but, you know, it's just, I don't think that, you know, you can really glorify God by playing video games. Do you think that you can honor God by playing video games? Whitney is shaking your head, yes. Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Right. And you can not just so you can redeem it, but can't you just give thanks to God for, man, people who are making this kind of technology, I could argue that video games is an art. If I've seen some of those video games, those graphics in there, it's amazing what the human mind can do. And so you can actually glorify God, give thanks to God for creating humans that will produce something like a video game. And some of you are laughing like, I don't know about that. Well, again, it's a conscience issue. Your conscience might convict you to say, it's a sin for me to play video games. That's fine. But you cannot bind someone else's conscience to that. Just like they can't force you to play video games. It goes both ways. Anyway, fourth principle, do what you do with God's judgment in mind. That's 10 to 12. Notice that it doesn't say that we will be given an account for someone else's conscience. We're giving an account for our own conscience. It's kind of like the analogy of the log in your own eye when you're trying to get the speck out of your brother's, right? So just focus on your own conscience. I wish that Paul would have taken a page out of Jesus' illustration from Matthew 6:34 when he says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own," and apply that to conscience. Don't worry about someone else's conscience, for someone else's conscience will worry about itself, because your own conscience has enough trouble of its own, right? We should think like that we will be the one that will approach God's throne and be judged by our own conscience. So we don't need to be preoccupied with others. I say that, remember what I just said, but at the same time, remember that we are to be watchful for one another, warning one another as a family does for its members. So what do we do? Do I look out for their conscience, or do I not look out for their conscience? Well, this is why understanding the theological triage concept is so important, isn't it? Realizing what issues that we speak to on one another, what is a sin and what is a conscience issue, each of those, and kind of parsing those out, which is the triage, which is the matter of the moment right now, the issue of the moment right now. So that's how you can wrestle with that. 5, pursue righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's not about your freedom, and it's not about your external rules. It's about giving up your preference for your brother and sister. It's about loving and empowering your brother and sister's freedom. It's about our unity together. It's about living the cross-centered life. Nacelli and Crowley say, the kingdom of God is not about whether we... Sorry, this is something that I've said. The kingdom of God is not about whether we wear a mask or not. It's about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's not about how we choose to vote. It's about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about blank, you fill in your own conscience or freedom issue, but it's about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Let that be the mantra of our lives together. Again, we must have convictions, right? Point number 2. We must be fully convinced in our own mind. But when it's beginning to gauge someone else's spiritual condition, their faith, their righteousness based upon our version of it and not God's, that's when it becomes dangerous. So when you start to think like that, that's when it's time to repent. You cannot, it is a sin to bind someone else's conscience to yours, to tie, what I mean by binding their conscience, tying their conscience to what you think. It is actually a sin to do that, because you are forcing your convictions on them, and you're telling them to disobey their conscience according to yours. Okay? So don't do that. Don't bind someone else's conscience according to yours. Next, trust that others who disagree are acceptable to God. Did you read that in verse 18? All those who serve Christ are acceptable to him. Every believer who is acting in a manner that is fully convinced in their mind, living consistently in that, is acceptable, is pleasing to God. We don't have to play God. Trust these words, that they are acceptable to him. We subtly start to think that we are more acceptable to him. Because of my convictions, because of the way that I vote, because of the way that I wear a mask, because of the way that I see on this particular topic, I'm more acceptable to God and they are not. It's a very dangerous thing. Or you may need to hear this morning that you are acceptable to God in your convictions. You don't have to change them. Just because somebody in this body has said, you must do this, and so then now you start to become more weak and faith, well, maybe I'm not as strong a Christian as they are over there. Maybe I'm not as acceptable to God as they are over there, as that person. No, you are. Don't let that person make you think that way. And when we truly believe this point, then point number 1, welcoming those who differ from you, just becomes second nature. When we truly believe, when we truly trust that all believers are acceptable to him, then we can accept one another. We can welcome one another. Not last yet. A person who lives according to his conscience is blessed. 21 to 23. This is why D.A. Carson, this is why it's blessed, because D.A. Carson says it this way. Paul judges it dangerous for Christians to defy their conscience because if they get in the habit of ignoring the voice of the conscience, they may ignore that voice even when the conscience is well informed and properly warning them of something that is positively evil. So this is why it's blessed when you follow your conscience. Keep following it, obeying it. You are blessed if you do. It's a good thing. Don't believe that you are a lesser Christian or a faithless one if you are obeying it. You are blessed. Side note, why do you think that God would allow us to have differing conscience on the same topic? Wouldn't it be easier if God would just give us all the same convictions? Wouldn't that just make our life together so much easier? Would you agree? Someone says yes. Yes, it would. Obviously would. If we all have the same convictions, this is like how heaven's going to be, right? It's like we all have the same convictions. We're all going to stand before God and it's going to be awesome. Well, I think that he does that because he wants to display to the world a supernatural unity. Something that just can't be explained. That is divine in nature. That we can't do in our own flesh. That the world is trying to do. The outside world is trying to develop a unity, but they can't. But here in the church, God says it is possible if we adopt these principles. And that's what he says in the last point in chapter 15, 1-7. He says, let our one voice glorify God as we follow Christ's example. Considering all of this, all of these principles, you can easily connect this with the glory of God. His honor will be clearly seen by the outside world if we really have these principles in our church. Imagine that. Phil said earlier, when I was talking with him, he said, this issue is so important because this will define, our grasping of this concept, our grasping of Romans 14, will define whether we have a healthy church over the next 30 years or if we're floundering as a church. Would you agree? Our grasping of this is a gauge of our healthiness together as a church. One more principle that we have to remember is that no one's conscience is perfectly calibrated to God's will. Now, I've said this probably, I think, in every session because I think it's that important for both the strong and the weak brother to hear it. It's important for this particular church, Crestview Bible Church, to hear it because one of the biggest strengths that we have as a church is our knowledge and integrity to the Bible. But what that can do is that can cause us to subtly think that we have now arrived at the truth. Because we're so knowledgeable at the Word, because we have such a fidelity to it, we are called a Bible church after all. That means we have finally cornered truth, that we have it. We have our standards are finally aligned to God's will. And I'm here to tell you, we still have work to go. We still have work to do. No matter how knowledgeable that we are in the Bible, which is a great thing, which is a great strength that we have, let us not subtly get the temptation the enemy wants us to have that we have finally arrived, that we have the market cornered on truth. And Nisseli and Crowley use this great illustration throughout the book, and I think it's the appropriate time to look at it. He gives us these triangles. This triangle represents the sphere of right and wrong. This is their conscience, right? Christian A's conscience. He's maybe more of a strong Christian on a variety of topics. But then he meets with Christian B, who maybe has a weaker conscience on some topics. He has to make more external rules around him because of his conscience won't allow him with some freedom. So that's why his is a little bit bigger. Now, there's some overlap to it, right? But he has a little bit more outside of it than the other person does, than Christian A does. But then, when we measure it up to God's standards, neither of us match up. Christian A or Christian B matches up. When there's some overlap there, but there is also some areas that we have added, both people have added to God's standards, and there's some that we're missing in God's standards. So this is a good illustration to keep in mind that I can empower you for your convictions, you can empower me, and we can both be pointing each other back to God's standards and his convictions. So let's go past some overall principles for both parties and get specific to each person. Let's address both the strong and let's address the weak. So let's look at what Paul could have said in this scenario. So you know the background, Romans 14, they had issues. He talked about it in chapter 14 about some people could eat meat, some people could not. Some people thought that one day out of the week is more holy than the other. Example, Sabbath. And so therefore certain practices have to be done on the Sabbath while someone else says, doesn't matter. Sunday I can do whatever on a Sunday, doesn't matter. And so we have differing consciences there. So what could he have said? What could have Paul said to both? Well, to the weak, he could have said, hey, just mature up, man up, own up your freedom in Christ. Start eating meat. There's no big deal. That was Paul's own conviction, wasn't it? Paul's own conviction was that you can eat meat. So he could have told the weak person, just eat it, it's not a big deal. And then we can have unity together. But he doesn't say that. What's the result? There could have been differing results there. Potentially compelling Christians to sin against their conscience, right? So that's why he couldn't say, just eat it. Because that means he would be binding their conscience, tying it to his. Mature Christians should help each other, should help other Christians train their conscience, but no one should force others to change their conscience. Now, to the strong, he could have said, you must stop eating meat entirely, since exercising your freedom might affect those with a weak conscience. He doesn't say that either, does he? He could have said, start making certain days as holy in your mind, just for their sake. And that's, unfortunately, that's where many conservative churches land. And the result is that this solution denies believers their freedom to enjoy God's good bounty. 1 Timothy 4, 1-4 talks about how this works. False teachers come in there, and it says, now the Spirit expressly says that those in latter times will depart from the faith. How will they depart from the faith? He defines it, he says, those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So basically saying, they forbid marriage and forbid eating of certain foods. They were adding external rules according to their conscience. Their conscience says, I can't get married, right? Which is great. That's your conscience. But they were saying, to be a true Christian, you would not get married. To be a true Christian, you wouldn't eat certain food. In our day, to be a true Christian, you wouldn't be smoking. To be a true Christian, you wouldn't be watching that kind of thing on TV. You wouldn't be reading that kind of material if you were a true Christian. We start to add external rules, right? So in other words, Paul's solution was love, not law. It's an important statement. Paul's solution here is love your brother, not creating more laws around your brother or your sister. So what did Paul say? Well, to the weak, he says, don't judge others. Those who have freedom of conscience, don't judge them. Don't say, how can they live that way? How can they do that? And keep following your conscience. To the strong, he says, welcome. And don't fight with them. Don't say, why are you living that way? Just enjoy your freedoms. Don't flaunt your freedoms in their face. Bear with the feelings of the weak. Assume that they are avoiding or holding strictly to something for God's glory. And what's the result going to be here? When we have that, what's the result? The result is going to be that the God of endurance and encouragement granting us to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to be the result if we apply these things. That's what's at stake here. Christ's example, which is not to force others into your freedom, and it's not to merely tolerate the weaker brother. I think that's a good word. Sometimes we tolerate the other person, don't we? Well, okay, I'll just live with them, but I'll just tolerate them. He says to welcome them. In other words, to love them, accept them. That's what Christ did, right? He accepts us. He welcomes us. It's not being a people pleaser with your actions, but a focus on God's glory and peace within the church. One last illustration to help us grasp this concept. You see these far ends of the spectrum here, both the strong, strong, weak person and the strong, strong, sorry, strong, strong, weak person? the very, very weak person and the very, very strong person, okay? And how they can be falling off the edge on both sides. So this is what would have resulted if Paul said what we wanted him to say in our particular conscience position. Naselli and Crowley go so far as to call it a heresy if they are dogmatic in their positions. So the strong, as you can read there, says, look, I can do whatever I want whenever I want. That was the Corinth position. To say, you look, I don't care about my brother, I'm going to do what I want, and he has to live with it. So that distorts the gospel. It's heresy. It's creating. Now you start to, like he's an example of the eating meat, sacrifice styles. Now you're joining with the unbelievers, and you're fellowship, you're partnering with them, and you could be bordering on actual sin because of your freedom and conscience. And now you're distorting, saying, I can do whatever I want. Well, there's still obedience to Christ, right? So let's not go off the other end. Now, the other end would be the weak Christian says, a true Christian won't participate in that. Galatians, again, is another example of a weak church who's trying to add external rules to say, if you're really a Christian, you're going to do this or do that. And another step closer now, we want to get to the middle, right? So this is a little bit better on each side, but they've taken one step closer to each other. Each are not distorting the gospel, but certainly they're diminishing it. It's not in clear, the gospel's not in clear view. They don't make it attractive. They merely are just tolerating each other, like I said before. The strong, he says, look, I can do what I want, and others should really just get with the program and see how I do it. Their fruit comes in the way of arrogance. I'm always right. My conscience is always right, and everybody should follow after my conscience. I can do it. Now, the weak person, he says, it's wrong what they do, and they need to repent in order for God to be pleased. So they're still going to call him a Christian. They're going to still call him a believer, but they'll just say they're not pleasing God in their actions. And they need to repent. So their fruit is now judgmentalism, which also God hates, ironically, that they need to repent of calling other people to repent. Now we take another step closer to get where we want to be, which is the fruit of love here. Each are holding their convictions, and yet they're landing differently. And they welcome the other person. They love them. And this reveals the gospel to the outside world. But you can see there's still a blank missing in the middle. The strong person is going to be flexible in their convictions. Now, this is something that we're going to be talking about more in the next session, where we're talking about, we're going to focus on unity, not freedom or law. This is going to magnify the gospel, the example of Jesus that we see from Romans 15. The example of him and how he would say, I have my convictions, but I can live. Do you realize that he came as a Jew to follow all the Jewish law? He lived a conscience when he took upon himself the conscience of a Jewish person. And yet, he still has convictions. So, what I wanted you to do with, now you see this chart, I know, is it pretty small print? Everybody can see it? Or is it, oh, I'm sorry. I know, it's for some of you, you can see it, but yeah, Phil. Yeah, so online, if you log into the crestviewhutch.org and you click on the Sunday school lesson, you can find a PDF copy of all these slides, and so you can look at that more in depth, more clearly after the class. But here I want you to think about this topic and think of a conscience issue in your mind. Where do you tend to land on that issue? What are the temptations for you? For example, it could be how you dress, the modesty of how you dress. You might see someone who wears a certain top or a certain skirt or a certain pant, and you're thinking, man, how can they be a believer and wear that kind of thing? And you might think the other way. And why do they sit there and they wear such drag clothes when they can have the freedom in Christ to wear whatever they want to wear? And you start to be arrogant. It could be entertainment choices that you make. Like I said, watching certain things, you might be judging other Christians. Or forcing your convictions on somebody else. Hey, let's watch this thing. Hey, come on, it's okay. It's all right. Just watch it. So which one do you fall on? Political leanings, body choices in terms of, like I said earlier, smoking. Some people might say, you know, you cannot smoke. This clearly says you cannot smoke. Yet they might have an overeating issue. So for one, in their body thing, it's convenient for them to hold one conviction, but then they're very hard on another, which I could use Bible verses on both sides. And that's the other thing. You might have verses that support your more conservative position. Like this body issue. Hey, look, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear on that. So therefore, we need to take care of our body. We cannot smoke. Well, you know what? I could use Paul's words against him. Right? I could give scriptural support for holy days. I could go back in the Old Testament, I could go back and just say, you know what, you should treat one day as holy. You should. There's very clear evidence that you should. And you ought to. But yet he says it doesn't matter whether you have one holy day or not. I could quote Paul's own words when he talks about meat being sacrificed to idols. I could quote his own words in saying that you cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And yet he says, what does it matter if you eat meat sacrificed to idols? So it doesn't matter. You can throw any kind of Bible verse at your position, right? That's still your position. Now, I say all that, there is truth, right? So there are first-level issues. If you're saying that I can deny the deity of Christ, well, we have a problem here. That's no longer a conscience issue. If you say, well, you don't have to have faith alone, it's faith plus works, well, again, that's not a conscience issue. So what I'm talking about, conscience-level issues, that you can have a verse that supports yourself, but keep in mind, I could twist that very easily. Even Paul did the same thing. So there, we have about 1 minute left. So any questions? Oh, good, we ran out of time. Good, there's no questions. No, I have a few more slides that I want to get to, so we can talk about that a little bit next week. And if there are any questions, we'll take a few minutes at the beginning of next session to do that. Or you can email me, you can call me, you can text me, you can grab me after the service, you can grab me in between Sunday school and whatever. Just say, man, there's a burning question, there's an issue that I have with you, and I'll help you there. And I can even, if it's something that I think is important for the whole group, I can talk about that. But let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, this is a dangerous game to talk about the conscience in one another, and so we need your peace to be upon us. We need your joy. We need your righteousness to be upon us. We want that to be the focus of this church. We really do want to be an aroma to those outside. And yet we want to hold convictions, the convictions that you have given to us. And so would you do that, Father? Would you cause us to have strong convictions and yet welcoming of one another and a love for one another? So do this, O Lord, for your name's sake. We just want the community to love you and to see not just us, but to see you through us. So do this, Lord, for you ask for your name's sake. Amen.